good morning again. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. We are picking back up in our series on the Gospel of Mark after a one-week hiatus in John 11 for Easter. And if you remember where we've gone in the weeks before this, the past chapter and a half has seemed like this steady ascent, where Jesus is more and more and more unveiling to those who have eyes to see exactly who he is. We've seen him stop a storm with just a word. He stills the sea in a way that only God can. We've seen him heal diseases that no doctors can touch. We've seen him cast out thousands of demons and send pigs hurtling off the side of a cliff. And we have seen him raise the dead. And everything seems as though it is all rising towards this climactic moment, and then Mark 6 happens. And it's like Jesus takes a stick and he sticks it in the spokes of the wheels, and everything seems to come undone. Because there is something in Jesus, something in him that blinds people to who he actually is. Would you stand with me as we read Mark 6 and discover what that is? Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, the town of Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach them in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor. He's not despised, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And Jesus, who's been astonishing everyone, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. Gracious Father, Lord, as we come to this word, we confess it's a hard one. There are so many things here that on the surface don't seem to make a lot of sense. Why would those who know Jesus best seem to see him the least? Why would Jesus, who has so much power, not be able to do mighty works in a place like this? And Lord, we don't have answers to all those questions, but we know this, that here in this text, we get the grace and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And I pray, would you take our eyes and would you give us eyes to see what Jesus' hometown could not? The sufficiency and the glory of the one whose glory seems hidden here. Do that as only you can. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can take your seats. I have been, in recent years, kind of obsessed with this obscure guy whose life, quite frankly, is kind of, it's not even a footnote in the annals of history. It's not even a blip on the radar. It is almost a life that seems just insignificant in almost every way, except for this one little tiny thing. This man named Franz Jagerstatter, and I'm butchering his last names. If you're German, I'm sorry. He was just one of millions who got crushed under the feet of Nazi Germany. And he wasn't, on the surface, anything exceptional. He wasn't like Bonhoeffer, you know, one of the famous martyrs of that time, who was a theologian and he was world-renowned, who resisted Hitler and died for his efforts. He wasn't like Sophie Scholl, a young girl who was part of a resistance movement that got her killed. He wasn't even like Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews and because of that was thrown into the camps with her family and they all died there and she did not. Franz Jagerstatter was just an ordinary Austrian farmer with the equivalent of a seventh grade education who lived in this tiny village in the mountains, who had a wife that he loved and three little girls that he loved, two girls around the same age as my own. But unlike so many of that time, when he saw Nazi socialism rise or National Socialism rising and Hitler coming to power, he saw something in it that was diametrically opposed to the Jesus that he loved. And he knew that to give your allegiance to one would be to deny the other. The Nazis didn't hide that. We lose sight of this, I think, sometimes in history. The Nazis very explicitly said that Christianity was a religion for the weak and for the stupid, a religion that in time needed to be eliminated, and they even said it out loud. One of the officials in the Nazi regime at that time said, "Christianity and we are alike in only one respect. We lay claim to the whole individual. From which do you take your orders? From the hereafter? From Jesus? Or from Adolf Hitler? To whom do you pledge your loyalty and your faith?" Jagerstatter knew there was only one answer to that. And so when he was called up to military service, as every other able-bodied man at that time was, service that he knew would require him to swear that oath, Jagerstatter went with those other young men to the induction center where he was supposed to give that oath, and when his name was called and he stepped up to the table, Jagerstatter said no. Even though he knew it would cost him his freedom, even though he knew it might cost him his family, even though he knew it might cost him his life, and in 1943 they took his head. What has stuck with me about that story is that he was not the only man called from his village. He was not the only one to make that trek to that table. And yet he was the only one who said no. He was the only one who in that moment said, this is a bridge too far. They had all been baptized into the same church. They had all sat together in the same pews. This was a church, a city, a little village of like 500 people. These people knew each other. They had all sat under the teaching of the same pastor. They had heard the same sermons. They had confessed faith in the same Jesus. They had labored in the same fields. And yet when this moment came, Jagerstatter was the only one who refused to bow his knee. Because everyone else looked around and they had a Jesus on the one hand that they could not see and a Hitler on the other that they could. One who could take their life and who was promising to give them material things, and they decided that one looked strong and the other looked weak. And so they bent the knee. You know, when I read stories like that, I'm probably like you. I like to imagine myself as the hero in the story. That if the same call had come to me, I would have done just what Jagerstatter did. I would have said no, no matter what it meant, no matter what it cost me. And yet, here's the truth. Jagerstatter was surrounded by people who probably would have said the same thing, but when push came to shove, what happened? He stood alone. Mark 6 reminds us this is not a new thing. It's just the latest iteration of a struggle that has been going on since Genesis 3, one that continues into the present day, because the God who presents us to himself in the gospel, the God who comes to us in the Bible, he is not a God who comes to us on our terms. He doesn't come to us in the way that we crave, in a way that looks like strength. Instead, confoundingly, strangely, mysteriously, he comes to us in the very form we don't want him to come, in weakness. And you see it here in this text. Jesus comes to his hometown. He comes to people who all their life have been waiting for the Messiah. He's been doing mighty works. They've heard of those works. He teaches in their synagogue. He proclaims the gospel. And what is the fruit? The people who know him best are scandalized. Verse 3, they took offense at him. Literally, they stumbled on him. And why did they stumble? Because he looked weak. I mean, just think of what's happening here in this moment. For centuries, God's people have been waiting for God to bring the Christ. They have been groaning under the weight of their sin and under the weight of foreign oppression. They have been praying, crying, longing for God to finally come. And all of Matthew 4 and 5, it is screaming, here's the answer to your groaning. The Christ is here. The dead are rising. Diseases are fleeing. Demons are running away. Nature itself answers to his voice. And yet, when Jesus shows up in their synagogue and Jesus begins to preach, then they are astonished just like everybody else, but immediately you notice there is this strange, ominous little undertone. Notice it in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? Not where did Jesus get these things. Where did this guy? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You know, those are the right questions, aren't they? They're the questions that everybody seeing Jesus' ministry should be asking. Where does this man get these things? And the answer, it should be as clear as day: from the Lord. Because who else has authority over disease and demons and nature and death? Only God. And yet, what do we discover in the very next verse? It's the right questions, but it's the wrong spirit. Is not this, verse 3, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And here's what's happening. Jesus has come to his hometown, this town of Nazareth, a town that we've all heard of because, well, we've read the Gospels, we've heard of Jesus, but at the time, no one's heard of Nazareth. It's a nothing and nowhere place. There is literally only one reference in all of ancient literature to this place even existing. That's how insignificant it is. It's a place that has no meaning except to the people who actually lived there. And they have been hearing that out in the hills in the countryside, there is this figure, this person who is preaching, he's doing mighty works, and the hills, they're buzzing that it could be the Christ. But then they've heard this thing that takes whatever excitement they had and it's put this little check in it. The person who might be the Christ, the person doing the mighty works, who is it? It's someone we know, Jesus. Someone who, as you'll remember back in Mark 3, even even his family doesn't believe in. And so Jesus comes, and he begins to teach. And it doesn't say this in the text, but I can only wonder what they were probably hoping to see. That maybe Jesus would show up, and he would somehow be so transformed that all their doubts and their concerns, they would just wash away. He would be transcending his humanity, transcending what they know. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus preaches, and what do they see? Just the same old Jesus. Jesus who lived next door. Jesus who skinned his knee in front of my house and still has the scar on it to prove it. Jesus who sat by me in synagogue week after week after week, just another nobody from a nowhere town like me. Who does he think he is? I mean, you hear it in verse 3. Who is Jesus according to them? He's the carpenter. I mean, it would be the equivalent of hearing the Messiah is coming and you're wanting to see who this person is that everyone thinks is the Messiah, and guess who shows up? It's your plumber. Not because plumbers are bad, but just because it's not what you expect. I mean, in Jewish culture, that there is nothing wrong with being a manual laborer. They actually elevated that. They saw that as an invaluable thing. The Greeks and the Romans, they didn't see it that way at all, but the Jews did. The issue is not that he's a manual laborer. The issue is, when they think of wisdom, when they think of someone that's supposed to be a ruler, when they think of someone that's supposed to do mighty works, which the Christ is supposed to do, it's not supposed to come from somebody like that. I mean, you see this in the rabbinic literature. The book of Sirach says manual laborers are not sought out for counsel. They don't sit in the judge's seat. They do not understand the decisions of the courts. They cannot expound discipline or judgment. They're not found among the rulers. That's not where you go. You want a king, you want a ruler, you want a savior. Where do you look? You look to the scribes. You look to the ones who have spent all their lives studying the word, who have sat under the tutelage of the right teachers, and as a result have the right credentials. That's the kind of person you should be looking for. And Jesus? He's just the carpenter. Where does this man get these things? And he's not just the carpenter. He's Mary's kid. Now, that one little phrase to us, it just slides right by. But if you were a Jew and you hear those words, it should immediately strike you as abnormal, because you don't ever identify somebody by the name of their mother. It's always by the father. The commentators had all debate on what this could mean. Some think it's because Joseph died, which seems to be pretty clear from the rest of the Gospels that he passed away at some point, because you notice he just disappears. And so maybe it's because he's dead and Mary's the only one around, but even that's abnormal, because even with dead fathers, you still call them by the father's name. It's not like I stop being a clique if my dad passes away. I'm still a clique. Others wonder if maybe it's because of the questions about Jesus' parentage. If maybe this is that whisper that maybe his dad wasn't Joseph, but somebody else. But whatever it is, what every commentator agrees on is this: it is clearly disrespectful. There is disdain in their tone. And it is disdain that increases with every word that follows. Who is this? This is Mary's kid. The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. We know his sisters. They live in the village. Who do you think you are, Jesus? We know you. They want Christ to come, but what's the trouble? They don't want him to come like this. Clothed not in strength, but instead in what? In what looks like weakness. And notice this, everything they've said is one word of it false. No, it's all true. Jesus is Mary's kid. Jesus is the carpenter. Jesus is the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Those are his sisters living in the village. All of it's true. But did you notice this really interesting thing? They're despising him for this information, which means they are dragging up whatever it is they can find to reject Jesus. And yet, what's the one thing you would think that people who knew him really well, what's the one thing you think they might bring up right now? I mean, I know what my brother or my sister would bring up. Sin. They'd remember the time I cheated on a test, or that I lied about it to mom and dad, or I rubbed their face in the dirt, right? You're going to bring up something they did wrong. They bring up nothing. Which means what they're struggling with, it's not Jesus' character. It's his humanity. It's his supposed weakness. And what do they do in response? They despise In verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor. Literally, a prophet is not despised, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Familiarity, as the old saying goes, it breeds what? Contempt. And then something really odd follows. We're told that Jesus, the same Jesus who raised the dead just a few verses before, the same Jesus who stopped the storm, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which I think might be a little Markan glimpse of humor, because last time I checked, I'm not laying hands on people and healing them, but we'll just set that aside. That might be a mighty work, but who knows? And Jesus marveled, why? Because of their unbelief. He's not talking about doubts or questions. He's talking about outright antagonism here. And it astonishes Jesus. You know, that weakness, it scandalizes us still. I mean, you see it everywhere. I mean, we've seen it, we've experienced it, we struggle with it, whether we realize it or not. I mean, you see it in the news about guys like Andrew Tate. And if you don't know that name, Andrew Tate is a social media influencer who has a massive following among young men. His videos have been viewed 12 billion, that's with a B, 12 billion times. He's a guy who, if you are a teenager and you're a boy and you sign up for TikTok, like you join, you register, you're probably going to be redirected to him within minutes. There's studies that have shown this. And what he peddles is this. It is this repugnant form of hypermasculinity that says that what makes you a man, it's your strength. It's your will to power. And you should use that power and that strength, no matter what it does to anybody else, to accumulate as much wealth as you can, but not just wealth, to accumulate as many women as you can, because women, to him, they are objects to be abused. He literally peddles out videos on how to pimp out women. And the reason he hit the headlines about a year ago was for two reasons. One, he was arrested under suspicion for sex trafficking, which fits. But two, at the very same time, he announced that he was converting to Islam. Now, set aside for a second whether he understands Islam at all. I don't think he does based on what I've read. What struck me was the reason he gave. It was that the Jesus he heard about growing up and the church that he spawned, it was weak. But Islam was strong. He looked at Christianity and he saw a religion that in his eyes, it made society weak because it elevated the ones who drain its resources. He looked at Jesus, this God who comes not to be served, but to serve. And what did he see? The kind of person he didn't want to be. He didn't want a carpenter. He wanted a warrior. He didn't want a cross. He wanted a sword. You see it in the way we sometimes view the Bible. You know, Augustine's one of the most famous Christian theologians to ever live. I mean, he is perhaps the greatest ever live outside of the Bible itself. But in his early days, he was a man who despised Christianity and who despised the scriptures from which it sprang. He was educated. He was smart. He was rising in the ranks of the world. He thought that he was strong. And when he opened up the Bible his mother believed in and his father did not, when he would open up those scriptures, what he saw had none of the eloquence of Cicero and all the crudity of the writings of Galilean fishermen. And for the man who thought of himself as educated and erudite, he despised it because of it. Where is the divine in this? It looks so human, weak. We see it in the church. We're the bride of Christ, the people who are now one, even as Jesus and the Father are one, those who are to be holy as he is holy, to love as Jesus loves. And yet, when we look at ourselves and when the world looks at us so often, that's not what they see, is it? It's not what we see. And it's what you hear in so many of these deconstruction stories. The very means through which God intends to reach the world, the church, has become for them an obstacle to Jesus. Because the group that's supposed to be united is divided. The group that's supposed to be holy is sinful. And the group that's supposed to love is just as selfish as everyone else. Weakness. And you see it in Jagerstatter's story too. Because his neighbors, watching all this go out, what do they see? They see a man who died and they got to live. His wife became a widow, not theirs. His children grew up fatherless, not theirs. What good did he actually do? So very weak. And yet what Mark 6 would invite us to see is that very weakness that scandalizes us, that very weakness that sometimes seems an obstacle to faith, it is actually something in which we should boast. It's something that should lead us not to doubt, not to question, but to worship. Why? Because where is God's power made perfect? Not in strength, but weakness. The weakness that we see in its greatest form, where? The cross of Jesus Christ. The very thing that the world looks at and goes, that is why Christianity should be an object of scorn. Jesus goes, no, that's actually why you should break out into praise. The scandal of weakness, it should take those who believe and lead them instead, not to be scandalized, but to wonder at it. Because why? Why does Jesus become weak? Why is Jesus, the guy who can say a word and the dead get up, the guy who can speak a word and the seas go still, the guy who you can touch and suddenly be healed of disease, why does Jesus become so weak? Why does he become this little nowhere guy from a nowhere town that nobody recognizes and even his own friends and family reject? It's not because he had to be weak. If you can stop a storm with a word, I don't think having to be weak is really a thing, right? It's because he chose to be. And why did Jesus choose to be weak? Don't miss this. Because that's what we are. Romans 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And what was that right time? While we were still weak. Andrew Tate, and not just him, but so many others, we like to think that we're strong. We like to think that we can control our own lives and navigate our own destiny, and it's not just people out there, that is people in this room, it's me. What Jesus in the gospel says is what you think is strength is actually weakness. You're not actually free. You are a slave to as many masters as you have vices, as Augustine used to say. You're bound. And you're not in control of your destiny, because guess what happens to every one of us, no matter how strong or powerful everyone thinks we are? We die. And all those things we spent all those years and all that energy gathering, what happens to it? It gets pulled from our cold, dead fingers, and somebody else gets to enjoy it. And where do we go? To face the very God we scorn. Because he didn't come to us in the way that we wanted. Which means we need someone to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We need someone to enter into the depths of our weakness and then bring us out. Mark 6 says, that's Jesus. The very thing that scandalized so many, it should actually lead us to worship, because it is weakness that becomes God's means of saving his people. Why does Jesus assume our humanity? Why does he become the carpenter and Mary's kid? Why does he enter into this world to be despised and rejected, just as Isaiah 53 said he would be? Why does he go down, not just into that rejection, but into death itself, death on a cross, death in a way that in the Roman world was basically saying, you are not even a person. You are not human. Why was he forsaken? Why did all of this take place? Because, as the old church fathers used to say, that which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. If Jesus only entered into our humanity in part, if he only took on some of what we are, guess what? That means there's part of you that is not healed. And that part of you, it is still in bondage, and it is still going to die. So Jesus, what did he do? He assumed all of it. So that every cell, every atom, every portion of our life could be brought out of death and into his resurrection life. Why? Not because of us, but because of him. And what do we see in this Jesus? We see one who has a deliverer. Because he's been in these things, he knows exactly what we're going through. Jesus, he knows what it is to wake up day after day, Monday to Saturday, working at the same old things and never actually seeing very much come from it. He worked as a carpenter for decades, and we don't have one scrap of wood to show for it. He knows what grief feels like because he lost a father in a world where that meant certain poverty. He knows what shame feels like because he, all his life, has heard the whispers that he's Mary's kid, but maybe not Joseph's son. He knows what rejection feels like, not just by people out there at a distance, but by the ones who were closest, even his own family. And he knows something more. He knows what it is to die. And not just to die any death, but the death that our sin deserved, and he did not. The just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly, the strong for the weak. And here's the beauty of this. If you're like me, you might have this tendency, you look at yourself and you see all those places of struggle and sin, all those places of weakness, and you think, God, he must despise me. And yet look how deeply Jesus has embraced us in our place of deepest need. So far from despising our weakness, he has entered into it wholly and completely on the cross. So that as the one who was pierced for our transgressions, as the one who was despised and rejected by men, even by his own family, he could take those who knew no peace, who knew no freedom, who knew no righteousness, and he could bring us out into his peace and his freedom, out of death and into life. And Mark 6 says there is treasure in this jar of clay. Hidden in Jesus, same old Jesus with the skinned knee, same old Jesus who lived next door. Hidden in that Jesus is something that is visible to only the eyes of faith. All the way back in Mark 4, when Jesus was giving those parables about the kingdom, do you remember what he said to the disciples when everybody heard the parables and nobody understood them? What was it Jesus said? He said to the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To you who by faith see in me the work of God in the world to save, God is giving a gift. He is unveiling the reality of who I am. He is giving you something that you did not earn, but God is freely bestowing. But to those outside, to those like his family, to those like those in his hometown, to those like the religious leaders, everything is in parables, which means what? Even Jesus himself is a mystery to those who see him. And this is what's important. You see this in verses 5 and 6. Did you notice how unbelief and the miracles get tied together? We're told he could do no mighty works, and then Jesus is astonished at their unbelief. What's going on there? Is Jesus really not able to do mighty works? I mean, according to the rest of the Gospel of Mark, he absolutely can do mighty works anytime he wants to. Why? Because he's God. He speaks, it happens. You've already seen him throughout the Gospel do mighty works apart from faith. So what is the issue here? It's that he doesn't normally do that. And those mighty works, which you'll notice, they've all heard about, and they're not questioning, which means they're not saying the mighty works didn't happen. Those mighty works have not led to faith. And so what does that mean? While the works might be possible, because there is no faith, those works would be meaningless. Jesus can do all the resurrections from the dead he wants, but if someone is hardened in their unbelief, guess what? They will see nothing. It'll be a mystery. The key that opens the door to who Jesus is, that allows us to receive the gift that God would give, it's faith. It is coming as the weak people that we are, with absolutely nothing to offer him but need. and with those empty hands to receive from him what only he can give. It's to come to the Savior and say, I don't know what to do. I don't have all the answers to all the questions. I have doubts and concerns, but I know this. There is something in you that I need. I believe, help my unbelief. And what happens when we do that? Suddenly, the one who looked like only a carpenter and only Mary's son, he begins to look like something more. That jar of clay, it starts to shine with glory. It's what you see happen everywhere. It's what happened with Augustine. This man who thought he was so strong and so wise, he began to realize over time he was not as strong as he thought he was. He was a slave, as we've already said, to as many masters as he had vices. And he wasn't wise, he was a fool, and he could not save himself. And then one day he picked up the very scriptures he had once denigrated, and suddenly what had felt to him so very weak, suddenly it began to shine with the glory of God. And he realized that in the midst of what looked like just humanity, there was a God who was at work, working through these human authors, binding what they were doing together into one story of a God who saves in Christ, a Savior who was there even for one like Augustine, a God who set him free. He saw the treasure in the jars of clay. We see it in the church. We look around and we see all the brokenness. And there are things we should be repenting of and confessing because the sins are real. But Jesus also invites us to look at that same church and to see it not with the eyes of the flesh, but to see it instead as he has declared it to be in Christ and as he will one day make it to be on the day of Jesus' return. As it says in 1 John 3, the world doesn't know us. But guess who does? God does. And what has he called us now? His children. And what we will be, it has not yet appeared, but when he appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What is hidden now will be revealed then. Visible now only to the eyes of faith, but on that day, visible to the eyes of redeemed flesh. And it's what drove Franz Jagerstatter. Because he knew that while Hitler and his minions, they might roar for a while, one day, and he didn't know how, but one day this thing would be true, they would whimper and they would perish. And on that day, everything they had clung to so tightly, it would be pulled from their fingers and they would find themselves face to face with the very God they despised. And Jagerstatter, he knew that there was greater hope than that. That if Christ had died and entered into his weakness and Christ had risen and his life was hidden in him, then you could take his life, but guess what? All you did was send him into the arms of his Savior, and guess what that God does? He raises the dead. Death wasn't something he had to fear. To live is Christ, as Paul says, and to die is gain. Why? Because who is the one who holds us? The one who holds the keys to death itself. That's our Savior. What scandalized the Nazarenes, it is the wonder for those who believe. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, to those who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Gracious Father, we are so thankful to have a God who embraces us in the midst of our weakness. We pray, Lord, would you grip our hearts in greater ways still? Would we see the one who went to such lengths to embrace us, the one who gives us such hope even in the midst of our sin and our need, who restores even the most broken of things? And would you take our hearts, and would you bind them to your sons in such a way that we would say what Paul did, what Jagerstatter did, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen. Would you stand with me to receive the Lord's benediction? May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. Amen.